It's good to see you. I'm excited for what we're going to talk about tonight. If you're brand new and you've not been to church, or maybe this is like a new experience for you coming to church, welcome. I didn't grow up in church, and I get it can be a lot. It can be overwhelming. But I want to invite you just to hang out, for the next 30 minutes. We want to challenge you. We want to comfort you. We want to encourage you. But most of all, we want to meet you where you are, regardless of your experience, regardless of your stance, regardless of your theology. Really, we believe that everybody, whether they believe in God or not, is made in his image. And that means that you are inherently valuable. Let me get out of your way. And so we just want to welcome you. Earlier this weekend, my wife, Taylor, she invited me to go with her on a women's march. And I never done this before, but I agreed and I said, yeah, I'll go with you. And I just wanted to support her. And before we get any farther in the story, like I'm not a superstar husband. And I knew that Saturday morning when I was getting ready and I was prepared. And I was like, all right, it's time to go. And she's like, where are you going? And I was like, I'm going with you to the march. She's like, really? Like you meant it? I thought you were for sure going to cancel and go work out. And I was like, wow. just cut me deep, Shrek. You just cut me real deep. I was just real, real sad. And I went, and I got to be there, and I got to support her, and I got to walk with her, and I got to be a part of it. And as I was with her, I got to learn a lot. I got to sort of sit there, and I had to participate in a different way than my wife did. My wife got to participate in everything, and I knew that I was participating differently when chants would go out, and they'd say, whatever, and everyone would respond, I am a woman. And I was just like, I can't really, you know what I mean? Like, I'm all about being here, but I know what I am. And I just knew, like, I can't participate in this the way that you do, and I can't fully understand the experience. But what I will say is, I don't have to fully understand someone's experience to value them and that experience. I don't have to understand it all. I never can. I'm never going to have to walk in my wife's shoes. I can guess what that's like. I can talk about it. I can read about it. But I'm never actually going to understand that experience the way that she does. And I don't have to value her and that experience. Maybe you're here at church tonight and you feel like, man, my story, my point of view, where I'm at, you'd never understand it. And if you did, you'd probably not agree with it. I just want to say to you, I, nor the church, has to understand all of your experience. But we can still value you in spite of that. You can still matter. That story can still be important. You don't have to find a different place to be. You can still belong, and we can still be an ally with you and stand by and march next to you, even if we don't understand all of it, because you're a human being, because we believe in the value of your humanity. So welcome. We're going to talk a little bit tonight. I have a very famous passage. I'm going to read it here in a second, but I want to pray for us, and we'll continue on. God, thank you for everyone who's here tonight. I pray, wherever they are in their understanding of you, in their relationship with you, that you would, God, encourage them if encouragement's what they need. Would you challenge them if a challenge is what they need? But I know that you know those needs, and God, would you meet those like only you can? Would you speak to them? Would you encourage them to take whatever the next step is for them? And if they don't have a step to take, but maybe just a gift to receive, maybe just a new way of thinking about themselves, a new way of understanding their own value in the world, would you give that to them? A gift only you can give, God, would you give that? Thank you, Lord, and in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said amen. So tonight, we are looking at a Bible verse that is one of the most famous, popular Bible verses, especially now. In 2015, Amazon released the most highlighted parts of their top-selling books. So the Bible being one of those, this was the most highlighted part of every Bible that they sold in 2015. And it says this, Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. No verse out of the millions of copies that were sold that year was highlighted more than this verse in particular. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the part that we gravitate to. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's no surprise that a Bible verse dealing with anxiety would appeal to people living at a time that we're living in a place that we're living in. It's no surprise to you that we're an anxious culture, that we're an anxious people that's consistently restless, and maybe it's a part of the time that we live in. Maybe it's being inundated with social media, and you see your friends standing with expensive coffee in front of a brick wall in some city somewhere, and you say, man, they're living the life. Look at that candid photo that I'm sure they didn't take 1,700 times and then pick one to show you, to act like, oh, they just caught me as I was mid-stroll through the city, you know. And we get to see what our friends are doing and the lives that they're living, and we get to watch this highlight tape play out, and so much is happening so fast, and so many people are so many different places doing so many different things with so many different people, and life is moving and happening at a pace that you can't possibly keep up with. It's impossible for you to do as much as is being done in front of you. And things are constantly changing, and we have this new phrase, FOMO, the fear of missing out, right? Man, I think I'm missing out. Why didn't I get to text to go there? There's so much happening. There's so much that's moving. There's so much that's going on. And some of it is, it's a cultural issue. Maybe it's an age issue. Maybe there's anxiety wrapped up in, I should be farther along. Look at my peers. They're already married. They have a kid. They have a puppy. Look at my friends who've already got to that place in their career. Man, I'm watching people move forward and move on. And where am I at? Am I ever going to get there? Wow, that person's incredibly successful. They're a self-proclaimed life coach. They got a blog and everything. Like, they have arrived. They're doing big things in the world. And here I am, sort of wondering if I'm ever going to make it. Some of it is cultural. And some of it's just, I think, the nature of the human experience. When we talk about anxiety, three easy ways to talk about it. We have existential anxiety. Worry about purpose. What's the meaning of life? Where's it all going? Do I matter? Do I have value in the world? You have neurotic anxiety. Neurotic anxiety, which stems from trauma. Trauma that leads to formation of beliefs, and then your formation of beliefs indicates the way you're going to relate to people, sometimes in a broken way. I was reminded of this past week. Some of you guys know we have a puppy named Rush. You met him last week. He's a little 3-month-old Australian Shepherd. He's the cutest thing you've ever laid eyes on. People say that, but you ain't seen my dog. He is actually that. And he's still little, and he can't quite jump up on the bed. Like, he has to try a few times. And I was sitting at the edge of the bed, and I was like, come here, come here. And I usually pick him up, and I didn't lift him up this time. I was like, come on, dude, you got it. Like, you could do it. You're the man. Like, here we go. Let's go. Get big. Let's make it happen. You know, just don't quit. Let's go. And Buddy tried like 3 times. He's like, he just tried, and then he tried again a 3rd time. I could see him like, you're not going to pick me up? Like, you're just going to look there, you stand there and look at me? And he tried again. He didn't get it. And then he tries, and he makes it up there. And I swoop him up, and I'm like, oh, you're so strong, you're the best. And you think it ends there. It doesn't end there. And it's like, you know, it's okay, you didn't get it the first few times. And, you know, sometimes in your life you're going to try and you're going to fail. And that's okay. And you don't have to worry about it. And I'm still going to love you anyways. And I was proud of you the first jump, even when you didn't make it. If you never made it, I was always going to love you. And Taylor's like, looking at me like, what is things your dad never said for 500? I was like, trauma will inform our beliefs and the way that we relate to things, including our 3-month-old puppy. Some of you guys have stories. Some of you guys have experienced trauma, and that's formed the way that you view the world. There's been abuse. There's been violence inflicted upon you that informs the way that you view people, the way that you view relationships, how long they last. What are the standards or the expectations of a healthy relationship? Who do you need to be in order to maintain a relationship? Who do you need to be in order to be wanted or desired in a relationship? That informs what you believe about yourself and what you believe about the world. And that anxiety, I think we all deal with just by nature of being human. And the other is the biological part of anxiety. When we're talking about the limbic system and your amygdala, the emotion center of your brain, and what's neurotypical in someone's brain, there are all these different layers of anxiety. There's this grand scheme of I'm worried about where I am in the world. There's this neurotic anxiety that says I'm worried about how I'm going to enter into this conversation, because every time I get into this kind of conversation, this happens. And is it going to turn out that way again? Am I going to be hurt again? Am I going to be abused? Is this going to work out? Am I going to make it? To some of us are just out of the womb going to be more anxious. So where does God enter into this complex experience of anxiety as we know it? This multi-layered, multifaceted experience of anxiety. Does God have more to say about anxiety or worry than don't be? And for anyone in the room who's dealt with anxiety, if someone has generalized anxiety disorder, is God's prescription for that don't be? Does God have something more to say or more meaningful than stop? Does God have something more powerful than stop to say? If we're going to understand these verses, and I believe that they're powerful, we have to understand them in their context. If we don't understand them in their context, they go from being powerful to harmful. They go from being freeing to being a burden that you carry that might in fact contribute to a cycle of anxiety that was worse than it was before. Some of you guys have tried the Christian thing and you're back to try it again, but by March, your New Year's resolution was just another burden because God just created another layer of anxiety, another place where you weren't sure you were going to make it and you weren't sure you were okay, another place to be insecure. So does God actually have more for us in this place where we struggle? And again, I think it all goes back to, can we look at these verses in their context? Me and my wife worked together before we were married. We worked here at Mariners. And I remember it was a few months before I had proposed, and I already had the ring, and I was ready. I was really nervous, and she worked across the hall, and I would go and I'd write her notes, or I'd go and I'd bring her coffee, or I'd just surprise her. And one day I went over there, and I went to leave her a note. I went to leave her a note and some coffee. I get there, and she's not there. I'm like, oh, that's weird. I wonder where she is. So I take a sticky note, and I start writing out a note. And I notice, like, oh, her journal's still here. And my wife is a list maker. So she has a list of everything she's going to do, the meetings, the emails, everything she's got to do is there. I'm like, oh, maybe she's in a meeting. No meetings. And as I'm going through the list, it says write a letter to. And I'm going to change the name. I'm going to choose the name Chad because it's the most basic worship leader name I could think of. So it says write a letter to Chad. And Chad is the name of her ex-boyfriend. And so as I'm going through the list, I'm like, oh, you know, I just got this ring in my pocket, you feel me? But you're writing letters to Chad, and I'm just not sure about how things are going now. And so I handle it like a mature adult, and we have lunch that day. And like a mature adult or immature adult, I don't talk about it. And she can tell something's a little wrong, and she's like, are you okay? And I say the biggest lie that we all tell frequently, I'm fine. Yeah, I'm fine. Are you sure? Like, I don't understand. Yeah, I'm fine. The day ends, and we leave that day, and we're sitting in the car, and I'm doing my best. Like, it's cool. I'm, like, not affected by anything. Like, it's cool. Like, you can do, yeah, whatever. And we're driving, and I remember saying, I noticed on your to-do list, you'd failed to mention that you were writing a letter to Chad. And I just thought that was interesting because I felt like, you know, that's something that maybe we should talk about, seeing as they all were sort of involved and, like, you know, he was a worship leader and he can sing and I can't sing. And so I just don't know how I feel about all that, you know, like, I don't know about this anymore, you know? I didn't say all of that. It's probably a condensed version of that. And she said, oh, you mean my cousin who's in the army? Who? Hold on a second. Yeah, I got to write a letter to my cousin. He's deploying, and I wanted to write him, oh, that Chad, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, Yeah. She still said yes eventually. Like, I held onto the ring and I proposed and it all worked out. If you're going to understand any of what we talk about in here, it's going to be based on you understanding the context. If you understanding who this is written to and what their relationship is. This is a letter written by Paul, this apostle, this church planner, church leader, who's traveled around and he's taking the message of Jesus' life to the Gentiles. He's preaching, he's involved, he's suffering for the gospel, he's been persecuted, and he's writing this letter to this church. He's writing a letter as an individual to a community. Let me say that again, it's going to be very important. He's writing a letter as an individual to a community that he's had a relationship with. He was a part of this church. He helped them start this church. He helped lead it through difficulty and through persecution. He is writing it as a church leader back home to a community of people. He is not writing it as a doctor to a patient. He is not writing it as a counselor in a one-on-one session with a person. This is not Paul's personal advice to someone dealing with PTSD. This is not Paul's personal advice directed in conversation to a person with how to deal with their personal anxiety. Paul is writing this letter from a prison. If you read the letter from the beginning to the end, it's a thank you letter where Paul is saying, I'm rejoicing and I'm thankful for everything that's happened. I've been in prison, but you've stuck with me. You've been generous. You've sent me a missionary who's brought me gifts, who's taken care of me, who's checked on me. You've continued to support me when no one else has. He's writing this community and he's saying to a community, not throwing a burden upon their shoulders, but encouraging them. A community that's been worried about him as he's been in prison, as he's been suffering. And the person they sent to him got sick and nearly died, and they're wondering how that's going. This conversation about anxiety is not happening in a vacuum, but if you take it and apply it to your life as if Paul is writing to you as an individual, things can become harmful because you begin to believe that God's callous in his reply to the person struggling with anxiety. That somehow God is prescribing to your anxiety that you just don't. That you just stop it. Stop it, don't worry about your anxiety. For anyone who's ever been through it, you understand the worst thing someone can do is tell you to stop worrying about your anxiety because it's a core part of being anxious. An anxious person worries about what? Their anxiety. Paul is speaking to a community that he wants to encourage, to a community that he cares about. He's saying to old friends, I'm okay. Don't worry, I'm okay. I'm in prison. Let me share with you what I've learned in this experience. Let me encourage you with what's worked for me. Look two verses ahead of 4:6. Look at verse 4:4. Paul says this. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Before Paul begins to tell them to pray, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Some of you guys are going to get tripped up when it says, in the Lord, always. And you have the tendency to think that Paul was always rejoicing. He was a chipper guy who was smiling, and he was never down, and he was never sad, because Christians aren't allowed to be that, and he surely was never anxious. If Paul's laying out a new standard for anxiety, a standard that he himself doesn't even meet. Another letter that Paul writes to a different church, he writes this in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul, writing about his difficulty, says this, I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If Paul is writing to you, always rejoice and never worry, he's failing to meet his own standard. Paul writes, who's led away that I'm not worried about? I have all this external pressure, and let me be honest with you, I have internal pressure. The daily pressure of the churches and the believers. Is anybody weak without me being weak? Is anyone led astray without me being intensely concerned for them? Jesus himself, before going to the cross, prayed 3 times. And the Bible says that he was intensely concerned. He was anguished to the point of death. And he prays to his Father in great anguish multiple times. God, if there's another way. God, if there's another way. God, if there's another way. Nevertheless, let your will be done. The presence of anxiety in your life cannot equate to the absence of God in your life. The presence of adversity cannot mean God is not present. When you create a theology where God cannot exist in the midst of dysfunction, you create a theology where God can't exist in your life. If your theology doesn't allow God to be in the midst of your anxiety, the midst of your mess, in the midst of your fights at home, in the midst of your struggles at work, in the midst of your angry, profanity-laden fights, if he can't be in the midst of your dysfunction, how then does God exist in anyone's life? If God can't exist in a place where you're anxious or you're worried, see, some of us believe that Jesus is the Savior, but it betrays us because we say, oh, you're the Savior, but we hardly believe he's a good friend. But we hardly believe that he's a friend who can exist in what's broken. He's a friend who can be around when I'm at my worst. He's a friend who can stay in the room when things get awkward. Jesus is a God who can be present. See, Paul's invitation to them isn't to constantly be rejoicing in everything that's broken and just smile because everything's going to be okay. It's very specific. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentleness be known to all men, for God is near. Contextually, he's saying 2 things. Remember to rejoice not in what's broken, but in God. Rejoice in his character and in who he is. And remember that who he is, good, merciful, faithful, loving, he's near. Now to those believers, it meant 2 things. It meant God is near, like he's coming back soon. We believe it. And it also meant God is always present with you. And Paul is able to write that because he's sitting in a prison telling people, let me tell you from here, where everyone's sure God can't be, God is with me. One of the best practices I ever did when I first came to know Jesus 10 years ago, that's crazy, 10 years ago, I hadn't read a Bible. The only Bible I had ever seen was like a Gideon Bible. If you've ever been in a hotel room, they got them in there. I don't know why. And I'd never got past Genesis 1, in the beginning God spoke. And that was about all the Bible that I knew. And so I had started reading and come across these things that Jesus had said. Things like, it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. I didn't come for the righteous, but for the sinners. Mark 2:17. Or 1 Timothy 1:15, saying it's a true and trustworthy statement, worthy of acceptance, that Christ came for sinners, of which I am foremost of all. Lamentations 3:21 through 25, he said, this I recall to mind. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord's mercy and loving kindness is new every morning. His compassions never fail. The Lord is my portion. He is my hope, says my soul. I did not memorize those as a young believer because I thought I was going to be a pastor. I barely felt like I had the right to sit in the room. It was because when I woke up on a Saturday morning or on a Sunday morning, after a night of sin, I needed to remember that Christ came for sinners and that my sin qualified me for the relationship. It's like, oh, you need sick people. Cool, I'm here. Oh, you're here for sinners. Great, I'm in the club. Let me tell you all about it. I needed to remember that that's who God was, and that was his character. And I needed to remember that always. You know why? Because I didn't naturally remember that. Let me tell you how quickly my trauma would lead me to believe that broken and imperfect things are rejected and ignored and cast away and forgotten. I needed to remember to rejoice in who God was and remember that he was near, that he wanted to be with me. The invitation of the verse is to relationship. Remember that I'm here. Verse 6 changes when you understand it's an invitation of relationship. First, he says in verse 4-5, remember that I'm here, remember who I am, remember that I'm never going to leave you. And then in verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer. Remember that it's a relationship and engage in that relationship through prayer. Through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Remember it's a relationship and talk to me. Don't assume that I don't want to listen, but talk to me. This series is called Game Changers. Let me tell you, the biggest game changer in my marriage was when I stopped doing the assumption thing, at least as much as possible. I'm up here and I speak for a living and I talk, and so I assumed all the time that if my wife had something to say, that she would what? Say it. Okay, you guys don't make the same assumptions apparently. I assumed that if she had something to say, she would say it, because if I have something to say, I'm going to what? I'm going to say it, because this happened at work today and it really bothered me, so I need to say it. And now what I've learned is my wife, who's an introvert, I need to ask questions and ask more than one. I actually need to ask, oh, how did that meeting go? Oh, cool, who was there? Who'd you have lunch with? How'd that lunch go? What did you guys talk about? And as she talks, I get to understand her day, and we get to connect in a different way, and we get to connect emotionally. She gets to feel like, oh, there's a depth to our relationship. If someone asks him how I'm doing, he actually knows beyond, oh, she's pretty good. And we get to feel united. And for the married people in the room, you know that if you feel united emotionally, you're trying to be united physically. You feel me? Some of you guys are uncomfortable. Like, you guys watch, y'all watch Game of Thrones. Me making one sex joke ain't gonna, you guys, relax. Relax. You're all right. Y'all trying to play me like, oh my God, I can't believe you're talking about sex at church. Like, sound crazy. We are infamous as a church for saying that our religion isn't a religion at all, but it's a relationship. Famous for that. In any relationship you're a part of, leave nothing to be assumed. Ask questions. Make requests. Engage intentionally. Do you think my wife cares that I'm thinking in my head, get to question 3 or 4 so she can really start to unpack her day? She does not. Oh, well, God, I want to be real with God, and I can't be faking it in front of God. He knows I don't really want to be here, and I don't really want to pray, so, you know, I should just stop, because I want to keep it real with God. Like, this is for God. This is for you, dummy. This is to remind you that you're not alone. This is to remind you that he will never leave you nor forsake you. That he's there by your side in the midst of your anxiety, in the midst of what's broken and what's going wrong. But you have to intentionally take time and give it to communicating. Now the back half of that verse, and the peace of God which surpasses comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now when we see will, we assume it will instantaneously. It will happen immediately. Well, if I pray, the peace of God will right now. Now, there are three ways I see this happening, three ways I want to give you. But first, sometimes God will act in power. Sometimes God will respond to your prayer in power. Paul writes to this community that he knows who had seen that power. Paul had been locked up for preaching the gospel because it was upsetting their economy. People weren't worshiping their pagan gods anymore, which means they weren't paying those gods anymore. If they weren't paying, people were mad. People were out of jobs now. And the verse actually says they were beaten. They were stripped naked and taken out into the street. And then they were jailed. And then God hears their prayer. And Acts 16, verse 25 says this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Can I just admit to you that I'm satisfied and feel like God has heard my prayer when there's an open parking spot at Costco? My God, you have been faithful to me. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And then when I get in there, it's empty, and they have people there passing out free food and samples, and I can go back and get another one on the way back. God, you have heard me. I don't ever ask that God would send an earthquake or break me free. I don't ever ask that God would do the miraculous, or if I do, I do it rarely. But God is able. Can I just tell you, we should be praying about more than parking spots? Man, we should be praying about more than parking spots, more than empty stores where we don't have to engage with people. You can make those kinds of requests. You can pray for freedom. You can pray for God to do the impossible. In fact, God invites that. God says, let me show you what I can do. Let me demonstrate to you what I'm capable of. Let me make known to you who I am. And in that, make myself known to not just you, but every circle of influence in your life. Make those requests. Make them with thanksgiving. God, thank you for all that you've already done. Thank you for what I have. And God, would you move this mountain? And we love that, and we prefer that. The method of God's response through power, I think, is one that we prefer. But though it's our preferred method, I don't believe that it's God's. See, God can respond in power and break open the jail, or he can respond through practice and process. Paul invites them to pray, and in the following verse, he says this, verse 8, finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now catch this. Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. He gives them very direct, very practical things to do. And not only does he give them something to do, he emphasizes, keep on doing these things. Keep on practicing these things. Continue to direct your thoughts and give yourself to these things. And check out what the promise is. It's not, and they will happen. Ask for it and it's going to be there. It's practice these things, and God will be with you. Now, don't misunderstand that to understand that the more you pray, the more God is there. No, no, no. The more you pray, the more aware you are that God is there. God didn't go anywhere. He's not moving. He's not getting here. He's not waiting to show up. God is there. But when you direct your mind to gratitude and thanksgiving and what you have and whatever is right, pure, honoring, and pleasing, suddenly you become aware of God's presence in your life. And the God of peace will be with you. And whether he answers in power and the room shakes and falls apart, You have the peace of knowing God doesn't have to shake down the jail. God will be in the jail cell. Am I preaching to somebody? Man, I'm preaching more than y'all responding right now. I'm just saying. Woo! See, the promise is that God will be present, which is what we all need in our anxious lives, isn't it? To not feel like we're taking on the waves of our weeks and our days and our hours and our minutes and our deadlines and our jobs and our relationships alone. But God will, in fact, be with us. But we must give ourselves to process. We must give ourselves to the practice. Because only then can it show up in the heat of a moment when you need it to. In a conversation with your spouse or at work, only then when you've practiced it. But to expect that you're going to step up in these heat-of-the-moment opportunities and knock it out of the park goes against all wisdom. The artist, the student, the athlete all understand that in order to perform when it matters, you have to practice. Spiritually, it's no different. If I've not practiced directing my attention to God's presence in my life, when everything around me is falling apart, the belief or thinking that all of a sudden I'm going to become innately aware that God is present when the world's crumbling makes no sense. God may show up in power. He may show up in a process. He may show up as you practice. But those things, the practice always delivers more than you thought it would. Verse 10. How I praise God that you are concerned about me again. I know that you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I've learned to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. I can't tell you how many, you know, shoulders and biceps I've seen that verse tattooed on. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It really means I can run for 150 yards and 2 touchdowns and throw one, or I can get buckets and make it rain out. Like, and somehow Philippians 4:13 is about what we can achieve and how we can overcome and change our circumstances. But when you read it in context, Paul is saying, let me show you what this process has taught me. Let me show you what this practice has led me to. That my situation doesn't have to change. That my circumstances don't have to change. But Christ will continue to be with me and provide me the strength that I need to get through. That I could have it all or I can have nothing, and God will provide the strength to get through. But you don't learn that unless you've given yourself to that process. And lastly, God responds through people. Continuing on in verse 14, he says, even so, this is after saying, I can do it all. The irony of this statement, I can do it all through Christ. And then in verse 14, even so, you've done well to share with me in my present difficulty. I can do it all, and I got it all, and I got Jesus. But also, thanks for the help. I appreciate it. Like, you know, the gifts are great. As you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought you the good news. No other church did this. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help more than once. I don't say this because I want a gift. Rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. At the moment, I have all I need and more. I'm generously supplied with the gifts that you sent me. It makes sense that we would prefer power and something instant. Some of us are gung-ho, and you're ready for the practice. You guys are ready to go home and read my Bible. I'm going to lay it all down. I'm going to do it. Let me tell you, one of God's favorite ways to answer your prayer isn't through your self-reliant determination to read the book, and you're going to know right, and then you're going to do right because you know right, though it hasn't worked your whole life. You've known the right thing. I ain't done the right thing. But now I'm going to really know the right thing, so I'm going to really do the right thing. Okay. He says, yeah, I've learned and I've practiced, and God has provided that strength. God has also shown up in people. Some of you guys want more God in your life, but you've not allowed it because you've not allowed more people in your life. God, throughout all of the Bible, continues to work through people. And somehow, we want to reject it as like it's plan B or plan C for God to meet my needs through people. Well, God surely works in power through those he loves. God's worked through people from the beginning. It's who he is. Paul says, thank you for the gifts that you've given. Thank you for showing up. Some of you guys are praying to experience grace and acceptance, and you've been reading verses about grace and acceptance, and it hasn't landed because God's asking you to step out in faith and let you experience it through a relationship. My understanding of grace, God's grace, has only increased the longer I've been married, because I get to experience it through a real person, seeing my real BS and loving me through it. But even in marriage, if I want to, I can isolate, I can hold it together, pretend that I'm some superhero that I'm not, and try to maintain some image that I want her to always have about me. Or I can be honest and say, this is where I am, and give her the opportunity to love me. Some of you guys, God is calling not to a new process because it only make you more self-reliant. He's calling you to people. Maybe the people you came with. Maybe you've got the right people around. You just haven't had the right conversations. Because it requires vulnerability. It requires you admitting that you need them more than you want to. Maybe you haven't yet. And it's about stepping up and getting involved. It's about being prayed for, being prayed with, writing an email, reaching out to a friend. But make no mistake, power is not the only way that God works. And process and your personal practice will never get you all the way there. But people, God loves people. God put his spirit in people, himself in people. God said that he made us in his image. Do you view people the way God views people? Take a break from Facebook. I gotta stay off of Facebook threads because I believe that's like who humanity is. That's not even who God says they are. If you're ever going to grow in your relationship with God, at some point, people are going to have to be a part of your growth process. They're going to have to be a part of it. I want to ask you, as we respond, we're going to take time, we're going to sing together. We'll have people in the back who will pray for you. You can write down some prayers. Where is God calling you to respond? Is it just to remember him? Is it to make it a practice of remembering who he is? To having intentional time where you write out prayers? Having an intentional time where you read, because you actually don't really know what God says about you or thinks about you? Or is it finding a group of people that you can do life with? Why don't you invite you to respond, to pray through that? And we will close our service. Let me pray for you before we respond.